made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. The Apostle Paul divides these 10 verses into two sections. The first describes the past condition of the child of God, and the second describes the present condition of the child of God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 describes past condition. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 describes present condition. So there's two sections in this text, but I submit to you that there is only one main point. So if you're taking notes, please write this down. The main point of this passage is, Christian, you and I, in our natural condition, are spiritually dead in our sins, but God and God alone has made us alive in Christ. We are dead in our sins, but God is the one who has made us alive in Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 has been called the shorter version of Romans, and you'll notice if you read Romans that Romans chapters 1 through 3 speak of man's need. Similarly, Ephesians devotes three verses to it instead of three chapters. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 speaks about man's need. Then Romans 4 and 5 speak about God's provision in meeting man's need. And then we see in this passage, Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 speaks about God's provision in meeting our need as sinful people. So we have to look at the need before we can examine the provision. Second half of verse 1 concerns death. Two questions should jump immediately to our mind. First, who is Ephesians 2:1 talking about? Who is the you in verse 1? That's one question. Second question is, what does it mean to be dead? Well, the answer, the first question, we already said it a minute ago in the main point. You and I were dead in our sins. I say that because the second word of verse 1, the you right there, is plural in number in the original Greek. It's a you which is referring to everyone. It's kind of a all y'all if we were further down south. It's all inclusive, and it shows us that everyone is dead in their sins, and those who are not followers of Christ, as we sit here this morning, are still dead in their sins. That's the reason in the original language, but there are way more surefire ways than that to discern that people are sinful. For example, parenting your kids. I looked at a survey here recently. Want to get some participation from you. What age do you think the average child starts saying the word mine? M-I-N-E. Just someone shout out. Becky said 2, and she's correct. According to at least 3 surveys, 2 years old. That's pretty young. Now I have another question for you. Did any of you all who have kids, did you teach them to say that word? Seemed to come across that one on their own, didn't they? Most likely a brother or sister tried to grab something that they wanted and they shouted, mine, in anger. No one ever said, okay, Johnny, mine. No one is doing that because we have a selfish sinful nature inside of us. I was a selfish child without my parents ever having to teach me how to be selfish. Every human being has this hardwired inside of them, and it has been that way since Adam and Eve. You look at the Garden of Eden, that sin was fueled by many things, but among them was selfishness. Genesis 3 tells us that Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. They wanted the power and wisdom which God possessed. Now, that power and wisdom was not theirs to have, but yet they selfishly wanted it. Adam and Eve's selfishness did bring about physical death, but that's only the tip of the iceberg. Their wrongdoing also brought about a sin nature, an inclination to sin, amongst every succeeding generation who would come after them. And if you are like me, you might be lamenting right now, saying, well, why do we need to talk all this about sin? Well, it's absolutely imperative that we do remember no one can be saved unless they first realize they are lost. No one can ever be justified unless they first realize they are guilty before God. And no one can ever be born again unless they first realize that they are dead. Everyone was spiritually dead, and many currently still are spiritually dead. Not only does Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 teach this, Paul has also written about it elsewhere. Turn with me a few books to the left in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. A more condensed passage to say the same thing. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. Word of God says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The unbeliever cannot know the things of God because he or she is dead. Even if they are living, walking around, taking their kids to school, going to work, going to the grocery store, spiritually speaking, everyone, before they know Jesus Christ, is a dead man or woman walking. So turn your focus back to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I'll read the first three verses for us when we examine more about the deep debt of sin that we are in. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works within the sons of disobedience, among whom we all too once conducted ourselves, the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. These three verses identify those who do not follow Christ in a startling way. It calls them dead, and it goes even further than that. It accuses them of walking according to the ways of their leader, Satan, who's called the prince of the power of the air in these verses. Satan and those who follow him are indulging in their desires, which are contrary to what God has commanded them to do. So therefore, what is our solution? Well, unbelievers do not need to be merely reformed in their behavior. That would be like putting a Band-Aid on a dead body. It's a nice thought, but it's not going to help. Instead, they need to be transformed, need to be rescued from the wrath of God. Non-Christians need a heart transplant from being a child of wrath to a child of God. But how can they? They are dead. A dead person cannot do anything. He can't communicate that he needs help. even if there was help there, he cannot respond to any outside influences. From a human perspective, the dead person is without hope. But friends, unbelievers are not without hope, because this is not where the passage ends. God operates on a higher level than our limited human perception. Lest we be puffed up and proud, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 described all of us before Christ saved us. We were dead. We could not get to God. We were like 20 corpses in a cemetery. Some may be more decayed than others, but all are equally dead. Or if I may use another illustration, if you may indulge me in that, us trying to get to God by our own works would be like us lining up shoulder to shoulder out here west side of the building and trying to jump to the west coast in one leap. Some may train harder, some may get stretched up, some might have age on their side. But even if you are a Olympic long jumper, which I don't think Breeze says any of you are, but you can check me on that if I'm wrong. Even if that's true, none of us are going to be able to make it close to the West Coast. I am not saying that all people sin to the same extent. That's not true. Not everyone carries out the same activities of the Adolf Hitlers of the world. But everyone is dead to the same degree. That is our problem. I heard one pastor put it this way. Everyone is not as bad as they could be. Our sinful heart is capable of more evil than we could even imagine. Everyone is not as bad as they could be, but everyone is as bad off as they could be. Everyone needs Jesus Christ. God is the one who needs to intervene on our hopeless and dead situation, and praise be to him that he has. Because this says, but God. This but God in Ephesians 2:4 cannot be overstated, because this is the greatest contrast in the entire Bible. God making us alive is the difference between us spending eternity in heaven and us spending eternity in hell. That is as simple as it gets. And we all know this because of our conscience, but we're so tempted to suppress it. Have you ever been sharing your faith with someone and they've asked you this question? Why does God save some people and not others? Or if I may put it in the language of this text, it would be, why does God make some people alive and not others? I've been asked this before, maybe you have too. But did you hear the assumption hidden in that question? The assumption that that question is making is that God owes salvation to some people. It's as if the person is saying, well, God, it's a foregone conclusion that you're going to save some people. So why don't you just save everybody? Wouldn't that be more gracious of you? Let me be very clear about something. God is not obligated to save anyone. If he let us all perish because of our sins, we cannot turn around and question the justice of God, because as we have already seen, we are dead in our sins. But verse 4 reminds us that God shows us mercy and love in making us alive together with Christ. Bottom line from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is that all of us were dead in sin, but God is rich in mercy. The contrast is between the sin of us and the mercy of God. Why has God shown us mercy? Well, look down at verse 4 to find out. Because of his great love with which he loved us. He shows us mercy because he loves us. You don't have to turn there. I will. Reading Romans 5, 6 through 11 out of my Bible. We get a picture from this passage about what kind of people God loves. What was their criminal record, so to speak? What was their rap sheet? Romans 5, starting in verse 6, and I'll go through verse 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would someone die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Look with me at the descriptive words there, if you're there in your Bibles. Verse 6 says, God loved us when we were without strength and ungodly. Verse 8 says that God demonstrates his love by dying for sinners. And verse 10 places the cherry on top of this Mercy Sunday, if you will, teaching us that Jesus, through his death, reconciled us to the Father while we were neutral towards God. No, that's not what it says. While we were the very enemies of God. All this is due to God's abundance, God's riches, God's lavish mercy. Mercy is not just something God has. It is baked into his character. He is merciful. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. So I read verse 5. The opening slide today was verses 4 and 5 together, and we really have to treat them together. You can see that again on our closing slide. Because Ephesians 2, 5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. In verse 5, we see that God's mercy goes even further. He displays his mercy by making us alive together with Christ. We can be confident that when Paul talks about making us alive together with Christ, he is referring to salvation. Well, how can we be so sure of that? Well, the phrase in Christ or with Christ, as it's stated in verse 5, that's a with right there. It's Paul's favorite way to refer to salvation. He uses that term, one of the two, in Christ, with Christ, a combined 132 times in the books of the Bible which he penned. He penned 13 books of Scripture. So if we were to average that out, it's 10 times in each book. It doesn't exactly break down that evenly. Some he uses more than others, but 132 times. It's one of his favorite terms. And on top of that incalculable mercy, there is grace. Best way I've heard mercy and grace defined is mercy is God sparing us from what we deserve, and grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. I'll say that one more time. It's not a hair you need to split necessarily, but if it helps you to define them differently, mercy is God sparing us from what we deserve, namely death, hell, the wrath of God, and grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, Christ's righteousness, the wrath of God being taken away, eternal life, forgiveness, adoption. I agree with how one pastor put it, anything outside of the lake of fire is grace. Every blessing we get from God is grace in comparison to what we deserve. And if you're here this morning as a follower of Christ, then salvation, the salvation that he has given you, is the chief one among those blessings. This grace and those blessings, they don't end merely by God making us alive. Look at verse 6. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And there's one point, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on verse 6, but there's one point I want you to get from it, kind of the cream rising to the top in verse 6. If you are in Christ, God has not only given you a new heart, he has given you a new home. Not only a new heart, but also a new home. At the moment one becomes a Christian, God makes him dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Use those words very specifically. Before we were dead in sin. When one repents and believes, he is now dead to sin. Christians still sin, but sin is not their master anymore. Sin does not have hold on them anymore. They serve Jesus Christ. This newfound lack of bondage is one of the results of God making us alive. But verse 6 shows us two more results of our salvation. The follower of Christ is not only alive to righteousness, but he's also raised up with God and seated with God. Believer gets the blessing of glorifying God both now and in the life to come. So if you are here this morning and you feel discouraged, fix your eyes on heaven, because although this world matters, if you are a child of God, your hope is in heaven. Why is my hope in heaven? Well, because heaven is where Christ is, and he is the reason we have hope. We do not hope in heaven as a place. We hope in Jesus as God, who is the ruler of heaven. He is the one who is ultimately worthy of our attention, because in practical terms, he has not only given his children a new heart, he has given them a new heavenly home. I hope you can take comfort in that today, because the blessings don't end there. At this point, verse 7, Paul believes the readers may ask a question. They may ask him, well, Paul, why has God showered all of these blessings upon us? Perfectly legitimate question. And Paul answers that question before it's even asked. Verse 7 is his answer. Look at verse 7 with me. God has given these blessings away so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Notice that the ultimate objective of God showing kindness to us is his own glory. Or this verse puts it, so that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. The exceeding riches, the surpassing riches. Even in our own salvation, which we may be tempted to think is an individual thing, God's glory is more in view than even our own comfort. Ultimately, the reason that anyone is saved can be traced back only to God's immense kindness towards he or she that he decided to save. And I'll give you a brief snapshot into my own testimony, my own story, because I used to not understand the kindness of God. When I was growing up, I thought I was a Christian, when indeed I was not until much later. And one of the reasons for this false faith was I thought I understood God's kindness towards me when I did not. If you would have asked me, I grew up going to church. So if you would have asked me, did Jesus die and rise again for your sins? I would have said yes, and I'm so thankful that he did. But here's where it started to get slippery and I started to drift into falsehood. I would have always confidently asserted that Jesus died and rose again. But one of the reasons I was not saved was because I thought that I had to do something to show God kindness in return, which in a way, that's true. That's obedience. But here's where I was getting it wrong. This last phrase is what I got wrong. If I show kindness back to God, that will in turn make God happier with me. And then I will be more saved. I'll get spiritual brownie points. God, if you are a Christian this morning and God is your Father, he is as happy with you as he ever will be. He is not a fickle God who is looking down from heaven and charting how many check marks we had that day and how many X's of sin we have that day. No, he is seeing you as righteous because of Jesus Christ, and that should spur us on to righteousness. But we do not get into heaven because our good outweighs our bad. It's not how God looks at it. It's not how we should look at it either. Because against a holy God, one sin and even our sinful heart, our inclination to sin, which we can't even do anything about from Adam and Eve, that is enough to damn us to hell. That is why we need a Savior, because we cannot do it on our own. The view that I could get myself more saved by showing kindness back to God is as foolish as the sparrow in this following story. There was a man walking along the road, and he saw a sparrow laying on its back with its feet up in the air. First, the man didn't think anything of it because he thought the bird was dead, and he kept on walking. But as he looked closer, he realized the sparrow was very much alive. So he did what any guy would do in this situation. He asked the sparrow a question, and the sparrow answers him. That's the creepy part. Sparrow says to him, "I heard a rumor the sky was going to be falling, and I have my legs up in the air ready to brace for it." And the man is kind of surprised by this, and he says, "You don't suppose you can hold up the falling sky by those scrawny little legs of yours, do you?" Sparrow said, "One does the best he can." As good as our intentions may be, and I don't want to make it sound like we always have bad intentions, but as good as our intentions may be, it's foolish for us to believe that we can take any credit for our salvation. All glory goes to God. We have nothing to boast in. We are actually more likely to prop up the falling sky with our legs than we are to transfer ourselves from hell into heaven. God must make us alive. And if you are sitting here as a Christian, he has made you alive. And he's done it through his grace. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. Verses that are in all likelihood very familiar. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." These are the two verses out of this passage that the most Christians have memorized. And they contain great promises about faith and mercy, but as we memorize, we must not misunderstand. We saw that in verse 5, God is the one who made us alive. We were dead in our sins, and the dead cannot do anything except for stink. It was necessary for God to make us alive, and Jesus Christ has through his saving work on our behalf. God is the only one worthy of any credit. Faith is the string that connects Christians to God, string that gives Christians unity with Christ, union with Christ. The string of faith is necessary, but it does not save us. It is instead God who saves us. If we are going to boast in anything, we cannot boast in our good works. We've already seen that in 2, 8, and 9. But we can actually boast in the Lord. Many Psalms say this. But instead of doing that, turn back to Old Testament, Jeremiah. After Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, then you'll get into the long prophet books. After Isaiah, before Lamentations, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Let's turn back to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And as you're turning there, I'll read you a quote from the great theologian John Calvin talking about the relationship between faith and works. He says, it is faith alone that justifies, but a faith that justifies can never be alone. We are saved by no works of our own. But once we are saved, the Christian response is, I want to be obedient to my newfound Savior now. And faith not being by itself, but instead resulting in obedience, is exactly what Ephesians 2:10 is about. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So salvation should not only change the destination of our eternal life, but also the desires of our present life. Not only the destination, but also our desires right here and now today. This word workmanship or handiwork, depending on your translation, very interesting word. Greek word there is the word poemo, which is where we get our English word poem. So when Ephesians 2:10 is saying we are God's workmanship, it is saying that we are God's poem. And a poem or a poet spends many hours on a single piece, shaping and molding the words just to his liking. So the finished poem is a work of art. And this poem that the poet toils over often becomes his crown jewel, his masterpiece. And so it is with us as human beings. We are the masterpiece of God's creation. Human beings are the one given the responsibility. We still are creatures, but we are creatures who are created to show, in the fullest sense, the creative power of God. People are the only creatures created in the image of God, okay? That can't be said of squirrels. You might be well informed to know that whatever animal jumps on your bird feeder next, you can say, well, I'm created in the image of God and you're not, which they won't hear you and won't care, but you'll at least get a laugh out of it. I used to work at Festival Foods when I was living in Chippewa Falls. grocery store, and one of my jobs at the grocery store is what's called facing shelves. And what I had to do when I faced shelves is make sure the product was presentable as possible. It involves placing the pristine, non-damaged, and non-expired products on the front of the shelf so that they can easily be seen by the eye of the customer. As human representations of God's workmanship, as those who have been created in the image of God, we are the front of God's creation shelf. We are front and center. That should encourage us, okay? We have a notch up on squirrels, but there's also a challenge in there. It should challenge us to reflect God's glory as well as we possibly can, especially to our brothers and sisters who also have that same fate, who have also been created in the image of God. We are not saved by good works. All we can do is say thank you to God for our salvation. But in our sanctification, we are to work hard to skillfully use the gifts God the Creator has given us. In the beginning, we heard from Blake Shelton talking about how he's trying to give himself a little bit of grace. But all that is bootstraps Christianity, because to my knowledge, Blake Shelton does not know about but God. I hope that he's talking about getting on the same page with the Word of God. And for the record, I wish no ill will towards him. I hope that he gets on the same page with God as well. And by the way, so does God. 2 Peter 3:9, God desires that no one should perish, but all should come to repentance. It doesn't matter how far Blake has fallen. It doesn't matter how far you have fallen. It's not too late. If you come to God in repentance and faith in his finished work at the cross, God will welcome you into his kingdom with open arms. So we started with a song. We're going to end with a song. This is a better song. Without even getting into the whole hymn versus chorus debate, I can objectively say this is a better song. And can it be lyrics? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And the truth is, from a human perspective, it shouldn't be, it wouldn't be, and it couldn't be. But it is because of but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, we were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. We have been saved by grace, and Jesus gets the glory. Let's pray. No matter where you are with the Lord this morning, there are applications that we need to make from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. If you're not a follower of Christ, that death to life transaction still has not happened. You need to know the words of Scripture that Christ died for your sins individually, according to the Scriptures, according to his very word, that he was buried and he arose on the third day according to the scriptures. And the way we do that, the way we show our submission to that, is through repentance and belief. Saying, Lord, I don't want to be the God of my own life anymore. I am not capable of that. Jesus, you know the end from the beginning. I do not. And I turn away from my sin. I realize that that sin is the exact reason why you had to die. And I don't just trust in anybody, but I trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. That when he said, it is finished, he meant it. And those are true words. I trust in him to be my God, not just a good moral teacher who lived 2,000 years ago. If that's you, I'd love to talk to you. One of the deacons would love to talk to you, explain more what Scripture means by repentance and belief. Thankfully, many of us here are Christians, but there's still an application we need to make. We need to be reminded of what's important. Colossians 3. Therefore, if we have been raised up with Christ, and we have, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God, equal in power. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And one day, Christ, who is our life, will be revealed. And we'll see him face to face. And for those of us who know him, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because only through that are we going to be revealed with him in glory. Father, this is our prayer. I thank you because you are alive, and because of that, we are also alive with you. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, amen.